Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to be called your sons and daughters, to be adopted into your family through faith in Christ. Father, we praise you that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And we praise you that because you are holy, we are to be holy, that you are making us like Christ. Father, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you have revealed him in your Word. And Father, I pray as we look into your Word today that we would not simply look just to learn Bible or whatever, Lord, but that we would want to know you better. That we would desire from your truth to know Christ better and to obey him and trust him. And Father, I pray we would respond in love and worship and obedience. Father, thank you for your Word today. I pray for those here who don't know you. I pray you'd be working on their hearts, that they would see your gracious love through your Son, and yet they would recognize you are holy also, that they might come to true, genuine faith in your Son, Jesus, and be saved. Thank you for your Word now. We pray you would bless it richly as it goes out. May it bring you honor and glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we move along in our study in the book of Matthew today, we begin a portion of Scripture in which many have deemed it called the unpardonable sin. And if you go down in Matthew chapter 12, which we'll be in today, and you go down to verse 32, you will see the Lord's words where he says, "Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Those are pretty serious and sobering words. And we see here that there is sin that is unforgivable. And today we're going to look at this portion of Scripture. We're going to begin our look at what we would call the unpardonable sin or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We would look at that. And I've heard a lot of people say at times, "I think I've committed the unpardonable sin," or things like that. And we're going to look at that and see, is it possible to actually recognize when you have committed that, if you can commit it being a believer? We'll see. I believe we'll see you can't commit it being a believer. We'll see very clearly it is those who don't know Christ who commit this sin. Now, some of you might say an unforgivable sin. I thought God was a gracious God and a forgiving God. And yes, he is a gracious and forgiving God. We see throughout Scripture that God is a God of forgiveness. That although he is holy, just, and righteous, he is a forgiving God. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." In the book of Acts, chapter 26, where the apostle Paul recounts his salvation, he shares the Lord's words to him concerning the ministry that he had called him to. And the apostle Paul, as he was confronted with the Lord Jesus, said in Acts 26, 15, "And who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And then here's the part I want you to listen to. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith," and Jesus says here, "in me." God is a forgiving God. He is a loving God, and he will forgive. And we see in Scripture there are all kinds of wickedness across the board that God will forgive in Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were wretched, that they were unidentified by their wickedness. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such some of you were. God is a forgiving God. And in Christ, we can receive the forgiveness of sins. But there is a sin that is unforgivable. And God is a gracious God, I believe, in His Son Jesus Christ to come along these Jews to reveal exactly where they were in the precipice of the danger that they were in. And today I believe we're going to see very clearly in the book of Matthew in chapter 12 the climax of rejection, where we're going to begin to understand what blaspheming the Holy Spirit really is. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? And we are studying this book, and I want to share a little context as you're turning there to Matthew 12. Now, the book of Matthew is about Jesus, the Messiah King. Chapter 1, He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the King of the Jews. And they said, you shall name His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is the prophesied one, the Messiah, the anointed one. And we saw very clearly the responses to the Savior. We saw the Jews who were agitated concerning Him. We saw Herod who wanted to kill Him. And we saw the Gentile Magi who wanted to worship Him. And then we saw in chapter 3 the way being prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ as John the Baptist preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We saw very clearly the Lord Jesus, Son of God, identifying with sinful man as He was baptized. We heard the Father's affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We saw by the Spirit of God, the Lord God taken out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we saw that He responded in His humanity, although fully God, He responded in His humanity by saying, it is written. We saw Him call four fishermen unto Himself. They left everything and they followed Him. But yet we saw the multitudes who were following the Lord Jesus too, but they were following Him not for the truth concerning Himself, but for the healings and the stuff He could do for them. Then we saw an encapsulation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The reality that those who are in the kingdom are going to exhibit the character of their King. That they are going to be and exhibit a blessedness, a relationship with the living God. Those who mourn over sin, those who are very clearly manifesting the character of Christ. And the Lord Jesus graciously laid this upon the hearts of those who would claim they knew the Lord, but yet He was showing them what someone who truly knew the Lord looked like. And then He unraveled the wickedness of the Pharisees and their teaching as He would share to these Jews. You have heard it said through those Pharisees and scribes, but I say to you, as the Lord Jesus unveiled their wicked religious system, which was external and did not address the heart. And then we saw Jesus very clearly say, enter through the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus being that narrow gate. We saw there were dangers to it. Beware of the wolves. The savage wolves, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are savage wolves. And He gave an example at the end of His message that basically identified two groups of people. Those who would build their spiritual house, in a sense, on the sand. They would hear the word but not do it because they're not genuinely saved. And when the storms came and the flood came, their house collapsed. And then there were those who would hear the word and do the word because they had a relationship with Christ. And when the floods came and the storms came, the house stood because it was founded on the rock. And then from those teachings, that encapsulation of the teaching of Christ, we saw the miracles of Christ in chapters 8 and 9. And if you remember, there were bookends in chapters 4, the end, and the end of chapter 9, these bookends that talked about the Lord Jesus going about preaching and teaching and healing. That was the ministry. Preaching and teaching we saw in chapters 5 to 7, the healing in chapters 8 through 9. We saw that Jesus Christ is the Lord over everything. That He is the Lord over the natural sphere, the supernatural sphere. He is the one who raises people from the dead. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And then we saw His compassionate heart for those who were lost, those who did not know Him, The fields were ripe for harvest. There were many on their way to judgment. The Lord's compassionate heart, and he exhorted and commanded his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And then we see the Lord himself training and sending his workers in chapter 10, giving them clear instructions what to share. And as he gave them clear instructions, he shared that they should be discerning in how they shared his word. And we saw in chapter 11 the affirmation of John the Baptist, which led to a turning point in Matthew. You see, the Jews were rejecting John now, and they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like the way John did things, and they didn't like the way Jesus did things, and Jesus confronts them, and he says, this present generation is like children playing out in the schoolyard, basically. They're in the streets saying, you didn't play this game. They're little spoiled brats. And then Jesus condemned the cities in which he had done his most miracles, revealing that because they did not repent, their judgment is great. And then we moved into chapter 12, where we saw very clearly the Pharisees beginning to set up the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the Pharisees' accusations of Jesus' disciples who were eating on the Sabbath. They were picking grain on the Sabbath. We saw the Lord Jesus masterfully address that wicked accusation. And then we saw the Sabbath set up where the man with the withered hand was brought into the synagogue and the Pharisees were waiting to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And this is where Jesus unveiled their wicked hearts, where his intent was to do good and to save and their intent was to do evil and to destroy. And that's exactly what they plotted to do when they left. They plotted to destroy Jesus. And then we saw very clearly that Jesus is a gracious, wonderful, beloved servant. We saw this last week, that he is God's beloved servant. The Lord Jesus, a gracious one who fulfilled prophecy, who responded righteously in the midst of those things. He didn't shout in the streets. He didn't revile in return. He responded righteously. Instead, he proclaimed the gospel by the power of the Spirit. And then we see very clearly, as we come to this point today, really the climax of rejection. They plotted to kill Jesus, and now we see as Jesus unveils their wicked hearts. So again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we're looking in verse 22. Actually, then I'd like to teach down to verse 37. Today we're only going to go to 30, but I want to read down to verse 37 so you see it all in its context. Matthew 12, verse 22 to start. Then there were brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And that's where we'll go today, but I want to keep reading so you see the context. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. You see, the portion we'll see today hinges on this here. You see, he's going to bring it to a climax that these Pharisees are committing this sin. Then he says, verse 32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. We're going to see very clearly the words of the Pharisees today. Very clearly the Pharisees' words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we're going to have a picture of this rejection that has come to its peak. And we'll have a warning for those of us who are on the precipice, like the multitudes. Those who are not sure about Jesus. So with that in mind, what does blasphemy of the Holy Spirit look like? First of all, notice rejection of Christ begins with being unconvinced, even in the midst of convincing proof. Back to verse 22, and we'll start there. Then there was brought to him, that's speaking of Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he, that's speaking of Jesus, healed him. So that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Our text begins with the word "then," speaking of really, literally, at that time. After Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand and had withdrawn from the plot of the Pharisees in fulfillment of prophecy, he was healing all who came to him, we saw last week. And here it says, then at that time there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Now, I'm not going to get into the issues of Satan and demon possession as we did in earlier portions of Scripture back in chapters 8 and 9. You can go back and listen to those messages. But I want to share a brief portion concerning this. But I believe, as we'll see today, this is not the point. The casting out of the demon, this is not the main portion of the story, this true story. It is that which hinges on the response we'll see of the Pharisees. So it says, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. The term demon-possessed, diamanidzomai, speaks of that, demon possession. And it's obviously that we have seen in Scripture and many passages so far and other passages that demons can and do inhabit and enter the unsaved. And they hold them under some type of wicked control. Now, folks, we do not see demons possessing believers. We do not see believers possessed by demons. And I believe because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that is impossible. But certainly we can be tempted and tried through Satan and his cohorts. Remember, we saw in chapters 8 and 9, there were those who were demon-possessed by one or more demons. Remember the one man who had a legion of demons in him back in chapter 8. We see that those who are demon-possessed are not in their right minds. They are often violent and exhibit super strength. There are also physical ailments which accompany demon possession, such as deafness, dumbness, and blindness, like we'll see today. Now, that's not to say that everyone who is blind and everyone who is deaf or dumb is demon possessed, but the reality is that there are some that have that because of their demon possession, and we see that in our scripture today. Now, at this point, we come back to our passage. Christ has already proven that he has authority over the demonic sphere. We saw that back in chapter 8 and 9. And now we look in verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Folks, this is an absolute miracle. We'll see later on that he cast out the demon, and in that casting out, he also healed this man of his blindness and his dumbness, because it says that he spoke and saw. And it's really important before we get to the portion of the Pharisees and these multitudes to realize this is an absolute miraculous event. You see, there were clearly, before this, before Jesus Christ came on the scene, there were clearly none who were blind and had seen. There were those who were casting out demons in the name of the Lord, but there were none who were made to see from being blind. This isn't a tremendous miracle. So I want you to remember, although the demon possession is an issue here, there is an irrefutable miracle of one being blind and now being able to see, being dumb and being able to speak. It's really important to recognize that. And only God could do that. Remember the blind man's testimony, the blind beggar from John chapter 9? Let's turn there for a second. I want to read it. It's such a great portion. I want to read the whole thing, but we're not going to do it. Jesus heals this blind beggar's eyes, and the Pharisees are all upset about it, and they're trying to pin the guy down and make him admit it didn't happen and talk to his parents and all this stuff. And the reality is the blind guy can see. And they come to this blind guy again, John chapter 9, 23, and I love this portion here. John chapter 9, verse 23. This is when the parents pass the Pharisees back to their son. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Verse 24, so a second time that's the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Speaking of Jesus, that's what the Pharisees are saying. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? And they put him out. And I love this part. Just got to keep reading. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, Jesus went and looked for him. Finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You see, being healed from blindness is an irrefutable miracle. And it's important to recognize this. So we have this going on here, and it scripture says he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, what is the response of the multitudes here? What is the response to this incredible miracle? Verse 23 back in chapter 12. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? This word translated amazed, existemi, speaks of being blown away. It means being astonished. They were knocked off their rockers. They were astonished. And it was in a tense that they were continually astonished. Now, who wouldn't be astonished to see this type of a miracle, right? They all were astonished, every single one of them. But notice what it says, and the multitudes were amazed and began to say, or they continually were saying, basically, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Who's the son of David? The son of David, as we saw, is the prophesied Messiah king who would come in the line of David. God made a promise to David that his throne and kingdom would be established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 17. And this is reiterated in Psalm 89, and I'll read a portion of that. The psalmist writes, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with thy mouth. And I hope that's what you were doing this morning when we were singing. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. Then we have the Lord's words. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. See, the Jews understood that their Messiah king would be in the line of David, that he would be ruling over them forever. And we saw back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. And inherent in that term is the incarnation that God took on human flesh. The term Son of David points to his humanity and his royalty, and also the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied, the anointed one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who would come. And they are saying, this man cannot be the Son of David, can he? Now, just a quick reading of that, you would think this is a good thing. They're thinking that this is the Messiah. But unfortunately, when I studied this text, if you're able to read Greek, you would see a little word in there, medi, which in the construction of the sentence means that they were assuming a negative answer. This can't be the Son of David. That's not him. It's really sad. It's a sad thought when you see it that way. They've seen this tremendous miracle. They are all amazed. They're saying, that can't be him. That can't be him. What a shame. The Son of David in their midst, performing the miracles prophesied that affirms the reality he is who he is. And they say, that can't be him. We need to understand these multitudes are hanging on the precipice of judgment. They are about to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, as we'll see, the reason why the Lord addresses the Pharisees here in the presence of the multitudes is for the multitudes' benefit, to show them that they are just one step away from the same mindset of those who have committed the unforgivable sin. This man can't be the Son of David, can he? Nah, he can't be, can he? Couldn't be. Now, I want to make one thing clear before we move on also that needs to be understood as we look at this passage, that the healings in which Jesus performed in his humanity and the gospel he preached in his humanity was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's really important, because when we look at this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we need to understand how that fits in. And the miracles that Jesus did were through the power of the Spirit of God. Take a look at Matthew 12:18. We saw it last week. Behold, my servant who I am chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. You see, Jesus Christ being fully God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he came in his humanity, humbled himself to be empowered like you and I by the Spirit of God. Then look at verse 28 of Matthew 12. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. It's important to see this in this passage, because the issue of the miracle by the power of the Spirit is the issue that the Pharisees denounce and speak against. So Jesus had already condemned the unbelieving cities earlier for not believing. Chapter 11, because they didn't repent. You can look at that. And now these multitudes here, I believe, are on the precipice of judgment. And Jesus, being a gracious God for their benefit, unveils the wickedness of the Pharisees' hearts. And hopefully the wickedness of your heart if you don't know him. For everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, he has unveiled our wickedness. He has shown us our sin. And I pray he does that to you today. They're on the precipice of judgment. They've seen the powerful work of the Spirit of God through the Messiah. They are amazed, but they'd say, it can't be him. Some of you here today have clearly seen the work of the Spirit of God in true believers. You're amazed at what's happened to someone's life, but yet you say it in your heart, that can't really be God working in them. So if you've heard the Word of God and you have been convicted by the Spirit of God, and yet you do not give God the glory, you do not repent and you're not convicted. These multitudes were on the precipice of judgment, and Jesus was gracious, a forgiving God to share. So what does this unforgivable sin actually look like? What does it look like in real time? I believe rejection of Christ culminates in rejection of the Spirit's clear revelation. Notice here, we'll see in the next few verses, the Pharisees try to protect their religious positions and power and authority by blaspheming concerning Jesus, attributing the healings to Satan. So Matthew 12:22, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Did you hear that? The Pharisees' reaction? When they heard it. When they heard what? We'll see in a moment. It was the murmurings of the multitude saying, this can't be son of David, could it be? When they heard that, they responded with this blasphemous statement, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, who were the Pharisees? Who were the Pharisees? We've shared it before, but there were basically two religious sects, two main ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the strictest sect. They were the main religious sect in Israel at that time. The term Pharisee meant separated one. And we see in Scripture that these Pharisees were self-righteous, legalistic, nationalistic isolationists on their way to hell. They hypocritically separated themselves from those who they called sinners. They had taken God's law out of its context. They had added their traditions to it and thus invalidated the Word of God. They were extremely prideful. And Jesus gives them a scathing judgment in Matthew 23. Woe to you. And it is clear from that passage in Matthew 23 that they are on their way to hell. They are hypocrites. They've got clean outsides, but the insides are wicked. They're not redeemed. So back in our passage, but when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard this murmuring, this continual habitual murmuring in the past, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? It was continual. But it was in the negative. It couldn't be. No, it couldn't be. But they heard this. And they responded with this blasphemy. You see, the Pharisees were very powerful. They had control over basically every aspect of Jewish life. And they had publicly put themselves in opposition to Christ. And if Christ were to be truly the son of David, the Messiah, then he would be leading and they would be out. It was threatening their entire existence, their lives. And they heard the mumbling, and how do they respond? This man. Well, that's a problem, first of all, because they only believe he's just a man, by the way. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Well, who's this Beelzebul? It was a slang derogatory term for Satan, the ruler of demons. We saw it back in chapter 10 that Jesus said if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Those who are against Christ are going to malign not only Christ, but the members of his household. Now notice these Pharisees are really slick. They cannot deny the reality that Jesus has done the miraculous here. So they don't deny it. They just attribute it, actually, to Satan. And this is a picture of the manifestation of the unforgivable sin. These Pharisees loved their lives so much. They loved their sin, as we'll see. They were unwilling to repent and come to Christ. Therefore, when confronted by the Spirit of God through irrefutable miracles, accompanied by the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit, they spoke against it. It's a warning. When God genuinely convicts you of your sin through His Spirit-empowered Word, when the manifestation of His Spirit is brought forth through truly changed lives, if you attribute this other than to Christ through repentance and faith, if you attribute it to anything else, you're speaking against that. I need to give one caveat. We don't know when someone has blasphemed or speaking against the Holy Spirit. We can't see when someone is genuinely convicted by the Word of God. But if you are convicted by the Word of God and you speak against it, as we will see, concerning the gospel in Christ, it is unforgivable. There was an irrefutable miracle in their midst and they were rejecting it. And friend, I warn you, when you listen to God's Word, don't reject it. When He convicts you of sin, don't suppress it. Don't suppress it because you love it. Because if you do, you'll keep your life, but you'll lose your life. Mark chapter 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What did it profit the Pharisees to keep their positions of power and lose their own souls? For what shall a man give in exchange of his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. Some of you are hanging on by a thread. You're like the multitudes. You're not outright denying it. You're not speaking against it after having truly been convicted. But you're not convinced of this Jesus from Scripture. And for your benefit, the Lord God reveals the hearts and destinies of those who are on their way to hell. Notice God, through Christ, reveals the underlying wicked reality. Verse 25, Matthew 12. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And then we have that statement in 31, therefore I say to you, and he speaks of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Here the Lord Jesus masterfully destroys the wicked accusation of the Pharisees for the benefit, I believe, of the crowd that is on the fence. Notice in light of God's revelation, he makes it clear, first of all, that their accusation is illogical. Verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided. How then shall his kingdom stand? He knew their thoughts. He knew their deliberations, it says. He knew their wicked scheming. And what a gracious God he shares. He uncovers that. And he gives a basic, what we would call a truism. Something that is generally true. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. That's a basic truism that everyone understands. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom's not going to stand. Your accusation of me casting out by Satan is illogical. Speaking the clear point that their accusation is absurd. And you'll see that in those who are hardened against the Lord Jesus Christ, they can have all the proof in the world, but what they say is illogical. It doesn't make sense. And what they're saying here is illogical. The opposite is true. What Satan enslaves men rather than sets them free. And Jesus had set this man free. On a side note, folks, when people reject Christ, they don't reject because of the evidence, not enough evidence. The reason why people reject Christ, which makes their arguments illogical, is because they love their sin. That's why people reject Christ. Indeed, that's what we see in John chapter 3. And turn there for a second. We'll take a little side turn for a moment to kind of see the underneath of rejection. John chapter 3, verse 19. The Pharisees had seen irrefutable miracles. Even that passage we saw in John chapter 9, the man born blind, they had seen that. And then their arguments were totally illogical. They didn't make sense because they loved their sin. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So then, back to our passage, after seeing clear, irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Lord, He is the Messiah, having healed this blind and deaf man, casting out the demon, these Pharisees come with their illogical accusation. And on a side note, this is one of the reasons why I encourage people not to get into apologetic discussions. And let me qualify this. Sometimes there are genuine conversations that arise, maybe about creation, whatever it might be, that move in our springboard into the gospel, and that's valid. What I am talking about is defending the faith. This is what I suggest we do not do. Defending the faith apologetically to unbelievers. To try and talk them into things by pointing out to this and this and this. Folks, their problem is they love their sin. That's their problem. Don't forget that. They reject Christ not because of lack of evidence or conviction. They reject Christ because they love their sin. So back to our passage. Jesus makes it clear it's illogical. Satan wouldn't fight against himself. And then notice, next we see at the core of their rejection is a hypocritical bias. Verse 27, Matthew 12. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Again, a masterful argument by the master. He says, if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, who do your sons? The Pharisees' sons were not their literal sons. They were their disciples, those who had trained under the Pharisees. And clearly there were groups of disciples of the Pharisees that were going around casting out demons, apparently. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 19, if you turn there with me, we see some of these sons, I believe, of the Pharisees trying to cast out demons. Acts chapter 19. So Jesus casts out the demon. He actually does. We have the Pharisees who have their followers evidently going around casting out demons. And in Acts chapter 19, we see that God was performing miracles through Paul. Acts 19:11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried off from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Then verse 13, Acts 19. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, I believe these are these guys, the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, that's kind of their deal. That was their ministry, going out and casting out demons, supposedly. Attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They got another thing. They see Paul doing this, and they got another little trick to add to the bag. Let's add the name of Jesus in this. This will work now. And he says there, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, see that? We're doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. He says, I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them all and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So you had these false guys going around doing little systematic things, casting out demons and stuff. At least they were appearing to do that. And those were these, and Jesus is talking about, by whom do your sons cast out demons? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, let's say what you say is true. If I do that, by whom do your sons cast them out? And folks, this is a masterful statement if you think about it. First of all, there's two options, either Satan or God, right? So if the Pharisees were to say, well, they cast them out by Beelzebul, then that would make the Pharisees demonically influenced. And if they said they cast them out by the power of God, then they would be acknowledging their hypocrisy and inconsistency. You see, why would they credit their disciples to God and not credit that to Jesus? They're showing their hypocrisy. If they said by Beelzebul, then they're of the devil. If they said by the power of God, then it reveals they are hypocritical and biased to their own system. There's no reason not to attribute these miracles to the Lord, to the Spirit of God. And they even attribute to their own sons to the Spirit of God or to the Lord. So with this in mind, We see Jesus unveils their inconsistency, their bias. And then notice what he says in the end of 27. Consequently, they shall be your judges. The word consequently is diatatu. It speaks of for this reason, they shall be your judges. Now this is a hard statement and don't think too deeply. I don't believe he's saying that these false exorcists, the Pharisees' disciples, are saved and they're going to judge the Pharisees. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Because they're not saved. What I do believe he's saying in context is the fact that you say your guys are doing it by the Spirit of God and you don't attribute that to me reveals your hypocrisy, and your wicked actions concerning what you say about them brings condemnation on you. I think that's what he's saying. So then, the Lord unveils their hypocrisy and wickedness. Those who speak against the Holy Spirit. Now with this in mind, the Lord actually moves towards now, we see him revealing that this power is from the Spirit of God. Verse 28 of chapter 12. He has given two basic possibilities. Well, let's say what you say is true. Then here's the answer, and he destroyed that. Well, if it's not that, then here is what it is. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Two possibilities, either God or Satan. Spirit of God or Satan, that's the only two possibilities. Jesus has destroyed their hypocritical argument, and now he says, well, if it is by the Spirit of God, here is the result. If I cast out by the Spirit of God, and the phrase is in such a way in the original language that if I cast out by the Spirit of God, and I do, it's true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We see very clearly he is claiming to be the king. The kingdom has come upon you. If I do it by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you, over you. And notice the Lord continues to vindicate himself. Verse 29. Or how can anyone either enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Again, another truism. How can anyone go into somebody's house, grab their stuff, if they're not stronger than that person? It's a truism, right? You can't go into someone's house who's stronger than you and actually subdue them and take their stuff. You have to be stronger than them. And that's the truism that he uses here. And we'll see how that works into the reality of his example. You see, right now, Satan is the ruler of this world. This is his house, in a sense. Those who don't know Christ are his possessions. He's the strong man. We see in John 12:31 that Satan is the ruler of this world to be cast out. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. You see, the Lord God has allowed Satan to usurp his authority in the world for a time. Satan is the ruler of this world. He has dominion. And obviously, the Lord Jesus must be stronger than him if he can come into his house and carry off his property, that he can take someone in his domain and save him. That's the point. You see, brother and sister, we were in the domain of darkness. We were in Satan's house, in a sense. We, by default, were his children. Spiritual children. John 8, you are of your father the devil, Jesus says. Acts 26 that we looked at earlier, I'll read it for you. Acts 26, where the Lord Jesus says what Paul is going to do. He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus' whole argument is, how could I do this unless I am stronger? Colossians chapter 1, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, the Lord Jesus came into Satan's stronghold being more powerful. And he took you, if you truly believe, out of his house in that sense, out of his dominion. He bound the strong man. You see, on the cross, Satan was defeated. That defeat was predicted in Genesis chapter 2, where we see very clearly the Lord saying concerning Eve's seed, that which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The Lord Jesus would strike the blow to the head on Satan. It was previewed in Luke chapter 10 when the 70 that Jesus sent out came back, and Jesus said in Luke 10, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning as the gospel was preached. And it was accomplished on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions, you're in your sin. The uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Those things that God would hold you accountable for, your sin, he has nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, having made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The strong man has been bound. Jesus is saying, how could I then go into the strong man's house and do this? Unless he's God, right? I believe that's what he's saying. It's a simple illustration. Jesus is absolutely stronger than Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And every man and woman here was born into darkness, the domain of darkness. We're in our sin. But Christ the victor burst into the strong man's domain. He lived the perfect life and he died for our sins on the cross and he rose from the dead. And it is Christ who delivers us from the man, that strong man, Satan, that domain in which we're in because of our sin. Are you bound in sin? Only Christ is strong enough to free you through his sacrifice on the cross. With that in mind, the Lord concludes here with the reality there's no fence sitting. There's no in-between. Just as there's no in-between, it's either the Spirit of God or Satan. There's no in-between. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. It's just the reality. If you do not know Christ, you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you are against Christ. He who does not gather with me scatters. There are saints and there are ain'ts. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are those in Satan's domain. There are those in the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is no middle ground. And these fence sitters, this multitude, are privy to this confrontation of these Pharisees who are on their way to hell. And I believe it's for the multitude's benefit that they would repent and trust in Christ. No matter how passive you may be, if you haven't wholeheartedly trusted in Christ, you are against him. Jesus has clearly unveiled the hypocritical inconsistencies and bias of these Pharisees, and he has pointed out the bottom line that he is the one who is stronger. You're either for him or against him. And as we close, I want to read the passage that's after this, now that we understand this portion here. I want to read verses 31 to 37. Based on the fact, because you're either for him or against him, based on the fact of what he just confronted the Pharisees, he says in verse 31, therefore, I say to you, gracious God, any sin and any blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whatever speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Where do you stand today? Are you on the fence? You've seen the truth. You've heard the truth of God. You've heard the gospel. You've been convicted of sin. You've seen the reality that God is a forgiving God. He is a gracious God, a loving God who came and paid the penalty for our sins. And there's nothing you can do on your own. You're not strong enough to deliver yourself from Satan. Christ is the one. Christ is the one. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're still on the fence, you've seen these truths and you're saying, I don't know if that's really the reality or not. There's only one more step, and that's what we saw with the Pharisees. That's absolute rejection and denial of God's conviction from the Spirit of God concerning Christ. Don't do that. What about those of us who are believers? The strong man has been bound, and we've been set free. We've been forgiven all of our trespasses. Folks, there's no middle ground. We're in Christ. We need to follow Him wholeheartedly. You see, God in Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32, therefore, be imitators of God. We are to be holy. I want to share, and let's turn there, and we'll close with Psalm 32. Let's look at this for those who are blessed who've been set free. Brother and sister, do you realize what you've been set free from? We've been set free from our sin and from judgment and condemnation. We are blessed. Psalm 32, verse 1, a psalm of David, a Maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We have a forgiving God whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whom spirit there is no deceit. While I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever in the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Father, your word is true. And I'm so thankful, Lord God, for your faithfulness. I'm so thankful for your son Jesus, who unveiled the wickedness of hearts on the way to hell. I pray for anyone here who is on the fence. You can't stay there. We know they can't stay there, Lord. They're either for you or against you. I pray they would be convicted of sin, and they would see that you are a gracious, loving God who sent your Son to die for their sins, to set them free from Satan and sin. And they would acknowledge that and cry out to you for salvation, the only one strong enough to save, the Lord Jesus. And Father, for those of us who know you, may we continue to praise you and give you glory and honor. May we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered from so much. Lord, you saved us. Thank you so much. May we, because of you, become more like Christ. Thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.